First Peter chapter 2, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. You will back up with me, please, to, verse 17. It said, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God. Fear, in the sense that it's used in relationship with our attitude toward God, is one of reverential respect and devotion, admiration, awe. Now, when it says, with all fear, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, again, we are not talking here so much about the idea, I'm afraid if I don't do just what the master tell me, he gonna whoop me. I don't think it's talking about a subservience either. But we are talking about the idea of respect. Now, this is a curious thing. Nowhere in the scripture, especially if you look at the New Testament, at no point in the scripture do you find an article, a treatise, a sermon, an attack on the institution of slavery. That's a curious thing. Everywhere Christianity has been embraced, where Christianity has made an impact and folks begin to get right with God, you'll find as an institution, slavery disappears. At the time of Peter's writing, the city of Rome was 2/3 slave in population. 1/3 of the population were considered to be free men. Now, that didn't mean that everybody owned a slave of that third. That third of the population who were free men, some of them were, shopkeepers and entrepreneurs, any number of occupations, but not necessarily owning slaves. But fully 2/3 of the population were owned by other people, by masters. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, with all respect. Not a matter of, sneaking around and goofing off, but you give them full measure. Watch. Not only to the good and gentle, you treat them with respect. You give them what they're asking for, not just to the ones that are good to you, because some people did have owners who were good, decent folk, but there are others who didn't have it so fortunate. You will find, for instance, that there were people who gave their heart to Christ who, at the time of their conversion, owned a good number of slaves. And with the passing of time, as those slaves came to know Christ, many of them were set free. They were manumitted. They were given their freedom. You'll find, for instance, the book of Philemon has this as the background for that little short book, the idea of slavery. Now, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. The froward. He's the guy that's going to pick up a club and smack you upside the head just simply because he didn't like the way you parted your hair that day. He could have you separated from your family and sold off into another province. You'd never see your family again. He could do that. Cruel, mean, nasty people. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Why? Think about this. If you had a religion, a group that was gaining in popularity, as Christianity was. I would say popularity. I don't mean necessarily, this is really wonderful, ain't this great, let's everybody become a Christian. Not popular in that sense, but rather it was reaching the populace, the population. People were giving their hearts to Christ. They were never a majority at this point in time, but it was a growing thing. If, with that many slaves, and by contrast, in proportion, that few in number of slave owners. Had the apostles gone into this thing, said, you know, slavery is wrong, it's bad. Why, only a real villain would try to own another man. This is terrible. We need to do away with slavery. Now, there were individuals who made their living in the slave trade. How do you think they would have responded to the gospel? There were people who had a great amount of family fortune tied up in slavery. Had the Christians gone about preaching overthrowing of the institution of slavery, you had rich people who would have said, we need to do something about this Christianity thing. Had they preached a social revolution in which slavery would be overthrown, there were great numbers of people who would have risen up in opposition. Now, you may say, well, you mean to tell me they avoided the subject just so they could get the rich people? No. But at the same time, why on earth would you do anything that would deliberately make people turn away from the gospel? If you get them saved, they're going to take care of the slave issue themselves on an individual basis. I don't know why Christians are so dumb about this, but periodically there'll be a movement, well, we're going to boycott this company or this corporation, or we're going to force television to change and clean up. And you can't do that. You just simply can't. Oh, yes, we can. No, you can't. You can't legislate morality. You can't get, let's face it, we live in a democracy here in the United States, and in a democracy, I believe the expression is the majority rules. And my friend, regardless of the fact that Americans used to claim that America was a Christian nation, you can't make that brag anymore. It's not so. The majority of the people in this nation, and I don't care if you want to split hairs and say it's 51.5% or 50 2/3%, more than half of the people in this country are not born-again believers. And you want to know the truth? I'm afraid the proportions are hugely, hugely against the idea of anything approaching equality in numbers, Christian to non-Christian. If the majority rules, and if the majority are unsaved, just what do you expect to find on television? What do you expect to find in advertising, except those things which would appeal to unsaved individuals? The idea that the tail should wag the dog, I think, has been disproven as unfeasible and rather foolish on many occasions down through the centuries. Now, he says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy. In other words, God finds it something praiseworthy. This is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief. In other words, because of his convictions, because of what he believes to be the will of God, because he's living a life that's obedient to the Word of God, if that is the cause of his grief, he's suffering wrongfully, not because he's been stealing or lying or, you know, not for any fault like that, but he's just simply a Christian and he's doing what's right. This is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? I mean, if you've got it coming, you know you did something really stupid, and bam, the hammer drops on you. I mean, so what if you stand there and take it like a man? You ought to. You deserved it. What glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, beaten for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well, and suffer for it, in that situation you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Not that you're suffering, but your attitude toward it. So many things in the Scripture have to do with your attitude. Your attitude toward the circumstance, your attitude toward the individual who may be causing you the grief. What is your response? Well, think about it for a moment. Somebody does something to offend you. What's your response? Somebody does something and by their action causes you to suffer financial loss. What's your response? Somebody does something that gets you fired from your job. What's your response? You see, what's in your heart is going to color. Your relationship with God is going to color your response, your attitude, your reaction. Now, if you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Not that you were unjustly accused, not because you were suffering for something that was, there's nothing wrong with what you did, but yet you're the one that gets in trouble. You say, it's not fair. Of course, it's not fair. But then, what in this world is fair? It goes on. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. He left us a model by which we would find the way to imitate him. He left us an example that we could use as a pattern as we build our own lives, as we go from day to day. For even hereunto were you called. Now, again, it's not the emphasis on the suffering. You were called to suffer. But if you do suffer, you take it patiently. You're looking to God. You're keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. That's what's thankworthy with God. That's what's acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called. Because, and you see, if Christ is our example, and we're to follow him, in your following him, if you have to suffer, what's the big deal? He suffered, and he suffered for you. So if he suffered for you, should you get all whiny and throw in the towel because, as a Christian, you have to endure something because of the name of Christ? Leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He was in all points, the scripture says, tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. Now this expression, neither was guile found in his mouth, is like after having a careful and close inspection, investigation, the conclusion was drawn, there was no deceit in what he said. That's the idea. It's not as, well, I didn't see any, I didn't hear any, but rather a careful investigation found no evidence, that's the idea, of any guile or deceit in his mouth. Now, this is part of the example, not just the idea of turn the other cheek and be a pacifist. No. He did no sin. So how good are you at following that example? He did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. Well, is that where you are? Is that where you live? If he's your example, it's interesting. I find people claiming, oh, we need to do what Jesus would do. Okay, that's a tall order. Are you all talk, or do your actions back that up? Who, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Notice the use of the word when. It didn't say if. When he was reviled. He reviled not again. When things went wrong, when people said things, and they said some terrible things to him, to his face, behind his back, they did some terrible things to him. The night leading up to his crucifixion, that night and the next day as he was crucified. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, not even say, all right, boys, you going to get yours. He could have, but he didn't. That's it for now. I'm going to have to stop. I hope you'll join me next time.